We'll go ahead and read 5 through 9 as we did last week. Last week we actually did 5 through 6, and this week we'll be doing 7 through 9, but we'll read chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Follow along. The reason I left you in Crete was to set right what was left undone, and as I directed you, to appoint elders in every town, one who is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of wildness or rebellion. For an overseer, as God's administrator, must be blameless, not arrogant, not hot-tempered, not addicted to wine, not a bully, not greedy for money, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, self-controlled, holding to the faithful message as taught, so that he will be able both to encourage with sound teaching and to refute those who contradict it. Let's pray. Father, as we come this evening, once again, we thank you for an opportunity to open your word. We appreciate so much that as we study your word, your spirit breathes life into us, both through our personal devotions at home, through our Sunday school classes, Bible studies, through church, through the messages that you give to us, whether it be here or on the radio. As we consider these things, Lord, we would ask that you might enlighten our eyes and give us grace, not only to understand what an elder is to be like, but ultimately what your design for all Christians is to be like. And then, Lord, if there's areas where we fall short, that you might continue to open our eyes to the grace that's available to the new man by the power of the Spirit and by your word, that we might live these things out so that you would be honored and glorified both in our witness here as well as the way we live. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, the third category or qualification for eldership has 5 negative and 6 positive attributes that are to mark the pastor. So qualifications of the pastor, part 2, we're dealing with the general character, verses 7 and 9. What a pastor must not be, verse 7. First of all, we have a bishop or an overseer. The word there is episkopos. He is the definition of episkopos is a superintendent, Christian officer, in the genitive case, charge of a or the church, the bishop or overseer. It's just one of the 3 or 4 words that are used to describe the elder or the pastor. Literally, it means one who sees or watches over. In the role of overseer, the elders are the spiritual and moral leaders and guardians of the church. Notice in Hebrews 13:17, though Hebrews 13:17 doesn't use the word, obviously is speaking of the office, it says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Great verse to use with teenagers because, of course, most of the time they're not really interested in listening or obeying anybody. But the reality is I can't imagine the church that had the Hebrews in it was a bunch of teenagers. So who's it speaking to? To all believers. Okay, and it goes on to say that you should be submissive in a way that brings joy to the elder and not dismay, discouragement, because that would be unprofitable for you. I really like that line when dealing with teenagers. Do it in such a way that it brings me joy or that'll be unprofitable for you. But of course, other... at times, I never touched them. I just threatened them. But Peter also speaking to his fellow elders in 1 Peter 5:2, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. And of course, they should do it not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. And of course, Christ is called the shepherd and overseer of your souls in 1 Peter 2:25. So that's how the word is used throughout portions of the New Testament here. The bishop or the overseer must be blameless. In this particular verse, it is presented as an imperative, as well as it's repeated twice in two verses. What do you think God's trying to say? That the bishop or the elder must be blameless, okay? And again, last week we dealt with what that word basically means, but notice it's not optional. The elder must teach, but also set a godly example for the people to follow. To be blameless means there's not a charge to be laid against the person. It's not that they're sinless. It's not that they're perfect, but they're not guilty of anything where someone can sit there and say, well, he did such and such. So must be blameless. And notice he must be blameless as a steward of God. The word for steward there is oikonomos, a house distributor, a manager, or overseer, an employee in that capacity, a fiscal agent, treasurer, a preacher of the gospel, chamberlain, governor, steward. A steward manages the household on behalf of the owner. Most were slaves or former slaves. There were those situations where people were given freedom, but they were so faithful in their duties, now they were given the same job and paid to do it instead of just paying off debt, because, of course, much of slavery in New Testament Rome time was due to debt or something like that. Number three, it had great responsibility and authority. If we go all the way back to Potiphar and Joseph, Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers. He ends up getting bought by Potiphar. And I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Joseph. What was it, put out in the late 80s, early 90s, I believe, by, it could have been TBN, but it's a three-hour movie. And Potiphar is played by Ben Kingsley. Okay, so if you ever get a chance to see it, there's some sanctified speculation, but for the most part, they did a good job on it. Christian organization, whether or not we'd put them in the same boat as us or in the boat next to us, I don't know, but they did a whole bunch of the movies, and they did a real good job on that movie. But in that movie, they start him out as a regular household slave, and little by little, he works up to being the steward or the house manager. At which point, all of a sudden, Potiphar's wife sits there and says, ew, you know, that kind of a thing. But he's given great responsibility and authority. He might have authority over other slaves, assigning tasks, supervising their work, and responsibilities could include care for the needs of the family, household finances, making sure the crops were planted, cultivated, and harvested. So basically, they may be responsible for everything. Now, they may have a certain area that they're gifted in, but they might actually do everything. And the boss, he goes on a trip on his boat or something like that. Number five, Paul wrote that the church was the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth in 1 Timothy 3:15. So with that in mind, the church being the household of God, the elder is the steward of that household. God has given human oversight to the elders to use their giftedness to spiritually care for, feed, equip, counsel. And the word for counsel is normally admonish, which means warn, okay? Discipline and encourage its members. If you were to look at our Constitution, the elders are the ones that are in charge of what we believe here at Edgemont Bible Church, okay? And occasionally we are challenged by some other belief system, and we end up getting together, talking about it, explaining why it's not what we want to be teaching here. Years ago, before we went to Brazil, or shortly after we got back, one or the other, there was a young man here at the church that was into the pre-wrath rapture of the church. So basically, he believed the rapture of the church was going to happen about two-thirds of the way through the tribulation. And he actually came to the elders and asked for an opportunity for a debate between what Edgemont Bible Church taught and what he believed. And the elders were more than willing to talk to him about the subject, explain why we believe what we believe. But we asked him, while we're here, this is what we teach. So if you're going to be a teacher, you're not teaching on that subject. And no, we're not going to have a debate about it because we need to be concerned about the population of this body. We don't want to be causing them confusion. We want one message that's understandable. You're welcome to believe that, but we don't want you propagating it here. And he was actually a very kind-hearted young man that was submissive to the authorities that were over him at the time, though he believed in something else. We have people in this church that believe a lot of things that we don't necessarily agree with, but they've decided to come here, and if they teach, they're not teaching on the thing that they differ with us about. That's the way it ought to be. Now, it goes on to say, as a steward of God, so letter B is of God. It says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Acts 20:28. Paul is talking to the elders at Ephesus, and this is what he says. Now, notice, the elders were made overseers by the Holy Spirit, but who does the church belong to? I remember years ago, one of the things that people were trying to get us to grab a hold of was the Purpose-Driven Church by Rick Warren. And at that time, I knew some churches that had gone that direction, and the people were so equipped with the right lines to say. Well, we ought to be doing what God has purposed us to do. And I would respond to them and say, yeah, if your purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, I totally agree. That you should be doing. But if it's just about getting more people in the church, if you go back and look at last week's message and then finish this one with me, you're going to find out that it's not our job as pastors to get more people in the church. It is to do what I said back here, to spiritually care for, feed, equip, counsel, discipline, and encourage the members of the body. Now, that doesn't mean we can't have more modern music, that we can't be friendly to those who come in. Hey, if you're born again and you see a stranger coming into our church, let's try to ignore them, okay? No, we ought to be friendly to them, okay? The reality is saved or unsaved, black or white, none of that makes any difference. We ought to be friendly to anyone who comes in here. I had a friend up in, I guess he's up in Springfield, Peoria area, and we went to Bible college together. I think he has 700 kids. While we were having five, he was having five or six, you know. He calls me and he goes, hey, can you invite a lady that lives over in Clayton to your church? Kind of like, on what basis? Hi, you don't know me, but I was wondering if you'd like to come to our church. Needed some kind of an in. Well, ask one of the ladies to. So I did, and she said, on what basis? Hi, I'm so-and-so. You don't know who I am, but I'm inviting you to church. I wasn't sure that was the best way to handle it. Well, what they did was they talked to this woman's sister and brother because they were all concerned that she was getting involved in a group that may have only been wanting her to join because she might have some means. I'll put it that way. Okay? So they call and say, if the sister's going to be coming to town, can she come down, bring her sister over and visit your church? I said, of course. Well, they want to do it on Saturday. Kind of like, we'll make time. So Lynn and I were here yesterday at 2:30, met with them, showed them around the building, and we were coming for another event that started at 3:30 anyway. It wasn't a big deal. But they absolutely loved the place, and the sister that lives over in Clayton, Lord willing, will come and visit us somewhere in Rush. And she goes, how am I going to get to know anybody? I go, when you walk in the door, you say, I need to see Pastor Al. And I will bring you around and introduce you to all kinds of people. And if I can't, because I might be busy, I will get someone who can. And so, we ought to be friendly, okay? But moving right along here. It is God's church, not ours. Number two there, obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. See, as pastors, we are not choosing the direction of the church. We're not. It's not about us, because ultimately we're going to give an account to God for what we do here. And then number three, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful, 1 Corinthians 4:2. So, the first negative attribute, what pastors must not be. Letter A, they must not be self-willed. The word there is autades, self-pleasing, that is arrogant, self-willed. It denotes arrogant self-interest that asserts its own will without regard for how others might be affected. Hey guys, we're all going to be doing this from now on, and I really don't care what you think. That's the idea, okay? Disregards God's will, replacing his purpose and glory with man's. If we were to go down the path of what most people call a seeker-friendly format, why are we doing that? Or why might we be doing that? We might be doing it to get more people in here. Now, do we need more people in here? There is nothing wrong if God were to bless us with another 50 or 100 people. Somewhere in the rush, the air conditioner wouldn't be able to keep up with that many, but nothing wrong with that. But what is our job as a church? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever, to be an encouragement to one another in that process. And so it's not our job to go out and... Now, it's all of our jobs to go out and be a witness wherever we are. Hopefully, in so doing, we might be able to bring some here. But the reality is not our job just to count numbers. And so a person who is self-willed or thinks it's about him, he might be sitting there saying, I'm successful if I've got 2,000 people here. I'm not successful if I've got 200. So what's he concerned about? That kind of a thing. Peter's description, where self-will leads. Now, what I did was I left you on your notes the verse texts and the parts that are kind of important, but I'd like to read the whole passage there so that you can see them in the context. In 2 Peter 2, 9 and 10, it says, "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries." Or the 2 Peter 2:12 passage. "But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption." Or verse 14, "Having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, they have a heart trained in covetous practices, and are accursed children." And then verses 17 and 18, "These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error." So you can see why the idea of being self-willed is probably not an attribute you'd want in your pastor. At least in these passages here, do you think this guy might be saved or unsaved? Yeah, I'd say from reading all of the context, these guys are false teachers, they're unsaved. Now, that would not mean if you had a pastor that he therefore couldn't be a saved pastor, he couldn't be self-willed. No, he could be. Okay, just look at that. Self-pleasing, arrogant, self-willed. Okay? I know my family has no problem with arrogance. Come on, I was expecting something from my wife on that one. She's just shaking her head. It is one of those things where, wow, if I'm not walking in the Spirit, that could be me. Letter C, though the world sees the aggressive, self-assertive person as a leader, this characteristic disqualifies one from eldership. I remember when I was in Air Force ROTC, I met some guy who was in the Air Force at the time at a bar. I was not saved at the time, or else if I was, I was newly saved. And he was telling me how I had to have the 5- and 10-year plan and had to have it all laid out, because if I didn't have that vision, that dream of where I was going, I really wasn't going to be going anywhere. See, he was basically telling me I had to be self-assertive, aggressive, had to have all this stuff nailed down in order to be the leader that the world would want me to be. That's not the kind of leader that God wants in his elders. Number five, the second negative attribute, not quick-tempered, or orgulous, irascible. I'm sitting there looking at the definition of orgulous and saying, what on earth does that mean? Well, it means having or showing a tendency to be easily angered, so therefore soon angry. It does not refer to occasional outbursts, but a propensity to anger. So there are times when one might lose their temper. Not talking about that. That still would be probably sin, depending on the circumstances. But this guy is given to it. He's got the propensity. He's quick-tempered. He's ready to jump on whatever. That guy, again, cannot be an elder. Notice, an elder must guard against a spirit of hostility, resentment, and anger, even when things go wrong and people are critical. That never, of course, happens in the church. Pastor, he was talking today about people that come up and want to talk to him, usually after the message. The ones that are most difficult is the ones that walk up to you and hand you an envelope right before the message, or they present a problem right before you're going to go up there and preach. It's kind of like, I know there's nothing else important in your life right now, but at this moment, I'm trying to make sure my mind is in the right state of mind to present God's word. And so the envelope goes in the pocket, and then, of course, you're preaching and you're thinking about, all right, what's this person going to be complaining about now? Because, sorry, most of the time, the envelope is a letter where there's complaints about something we've done wrong. Whether we did them wrong or not, because just because we preach the message doesn't mean you heard what we said. Something you want to be careful of. I know I've been accused of it several times where, well, you said, and I go back and listen to the message, and after I say, wow, that was a pretty good message, self-willed arrogance, I sit there and say, I never said that. And what they did was they interpreted, because of what's going on in their life, they interpreted it a certain way, and it's kind of like, you know, I really can't help your interpretation. This is what I said. This is what I meant. You can ask my wife. Usually if I say it, I that's how I meant it. I'm kind of simple that way. I don't know. But those are one of those things that happens as a pastor. And if you're going to get angry about them, wow, that's probably not going to open doors of ministry for you. Letter C, works with others in kindness, patience, and gratitude, even when they may fail or not do things the way he would have. See, again, one of the things that we're going to have to do as pastors is think about Acts chapter 6. Certain women aren't getting fed. And what do the apostles say? It's not right that we should leave the ministry of prayer and the word to go wait on tables. So, find some guys. They delegate. Well, I wouldn't have done it the way Philip did it. I would have done it this way. Well, as a pastor, if you're going to delegate, got to understand people are using their personality type, their gifting, and they're not always going to do it the way you would have done it. And therefore, if there is correction needed, it has to be done in kindness, because maybe the way they did it wasn't wrong, it just wasn't the way you would have done it, that kind of a thing. The third negative attribute, not given to wine. The word not given here is not given to wine. It's all one word. It's paroinus, staying near wine, that is tippling or a topper, given to wine. Wine is not to be his companion. That's the idea here. It actually comes from two words, one wine and the other one near, and they put those together. Because of dirty water, wine was the most commonly drunk in Paul's day, was either non-alcoholic, which we call juice, okay, or it was had a very low alcohol level. Because what they would do is they would concentrate this stuff, and then they'd add water. And depending on the amount of water you added, it could be considered strong drink or it could be considered almost grape juice. And so in this particular case, it wasn't uncommon for people to be drinking wine because water wasn't always clean. Obviously, Paul is dealing with addiction or dependency. He's not talking about drinking wine. He's talking about always near the wine, a dependency upon it. Letter D, drinking to the point of losing mental alertness and good judgment. Proverbs 31, verses 4 and 5 says, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted." Well, as Christians, don't be drunk with wine, wherein is excess or dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. If being filled with the Spirit is supposed to be our normal state of being, it doesn't mean you can't drink, but when you've drunk to the point where you're not really listening to the Spirit anymore, well, then you've drunk too much. Well, how much does that take? Well, it's usually different for anybody and everybody. But the reality is we ought to be so accustomed to walking in the Spirit that when we're not sensing His guidance, His leading, okay, now it's time to get back on the stick. So whether it be drinking or just a sinful attitude that rises up, that's one of those things that we need to learn how to sense as we walk with Him. Letter E, a look at leadership and alcohol in the Bible. Moses and Aaron were actually told not to drink strong drink in Leviticus 10:9. Now again, strong drink is different than drinking wine. It depends on how much they diluted it, okay? But, I like Mexican food, so let's go down and have a couple of tequilas and make sure we drink eat the worm at the bottom of the bottle. No, that strong drink shouldn't do it, period. Okay, the Nazirite vow in Numbers chapter 6, verses 2 through 4, Samson was participated in that, Samuel participated in that, and John the Baptizer participated in that. So when you look at some of the leadership throughout the Bible, the idea of getting drunk just wasn't supposed to happen. Okay, I'm not saying that, in the Nazirite vow, they weren't even supposed to drink grape juice. But at least with Moses and Aaron, they might have had grape juice or even low alcoholic level wine, but they weren't to drink strong drink. The fourth negative attribute, not violent. The word there in the Greek is plektes, a smiter, pugnacious, quarrelsome, or a striker. Apparently in New Testament times, it was still the way to settle arguments. Oh yeah? Bap! Why would he have to bring it up? Apparently it was a common practice that if you needed to, you let someone know that you were right. So this can refer to physical or verbal violence. God's way is found in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, which says, "And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps would grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. That would be God's way of dealing with problems instead of being a striker. The fifth negative attribute is not greedy for money. Now, is there anything wrong with appreciating a paycheck? No. A laborer is worthy of his hire, the scripture teaches. In fact, a preacher that works hard is worthy of double honor, the scripture says. And the idea is double pay. Now, that doesn't mean if he's making 50, he ought to make 100. But that, again, back then, I'm sure they didn't make anywhere near 50. But there is nothing wrong with receiving a paycheck. But notice, not greedy for money. You can read the Greek word there for yourself. It means sordid, given to, or greedy of filthy lucre. It refers to a person without honesty or integrity getting prosperity at any cost. Remember what I said earlier? There's not going to be an offering tonight because all our offering guys are back there in church in child protection. And so therefore, if you have an offering, you can give it to me. I'll make sure which pocket it gets. I'll make sure it gets into a place where it'll be.
Now we don't know what to believe because that's the second time.
Exactly. And I was just repeating what I said the first time. But the reality is when people give me those little envelopes or whatever, I run right in there and put them in my little box. And then the next day, hey, Kelly, got some money in here for you. I'm not interested in looking through the envelope and seeing, okay, cash or check? Check is made out to cash. Okay, that's just as good. No, not interested in that kind of thing. And this guy is not to be an elder if he is. Letter F, what a pastor must be, found in verse 8. We have the first positive attribute. He's to be hospitable. Okay? Philoxenos, fond of guests, hospitable, given to or a lover of hospitality. Over the years, my wife has told me several times, Al, don't do that. What? Invite people over. She wants to make sure that her house doesn't look lived in. I'm not too worried. If you don't like the way my house looks, go someplace else for dinner. But the reality is I have done that to her many times. I'll meet someone, be talking to them, and said, hey, why don't you come over to my house for dinner? And before we were married, when I was still a bachelor, a guy came up to Word of Life to work on the lines between the headquarters of Word of Life and the two bases on each end. And so when he came, I was the guy that met him, and I said, what you doing for breakfast tomorrow? Come on over to my place. I live right here, and we'll have some home fries and some eggs and sausage. And I mean, when I'm talking home fries, I'm talking cast iron skillet, and the potatoes are cut from raw and fried up with some onions. Oh, eggs over top of that with some sausage. Yeah, stop it, she says. But I would invite people over, and then somewhere in that discussion, we're talking about Jesus. That's the idea. Loving, having guests over. Notice, he freely gives of time, resources to meet the needs of others. The New Testament commendations of hospitality. Jesus says to invite those who can't return the favor. I don't know about you, but if someone invites me over, you know what I want to do? I want to invite them back. That's why Jesus says, don't invite the person that's going to pay you back. Invite someone that can't. The other night, we were asked by someone in the church to go to the Fox Theater and see Phantom of the Opera. I don't know where they got the tickets. They may not have paid face value, but I saw the face value. I cannot repay this person for the night that they allowed us to enjoy. That's the idea of hospitality, okay? As far as Jesus was concerned. Paul says, do good to all, but especially the household of faith, Galatians 6:10. Or Romans 12:13, distributing to the needs of the saints given to hospitality. That would be the use of spiritual gifts in the context. Hebrews 13:2 says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Interesting. Or 1 Peter 4:9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling, without complaining because they may see that my house is lived in. Yes, I'm picking on my wife right now. The second positive attribute, a lover of what is good. Now notice the first attribute is philoxenos. That basically is philos, which is where we get Philadelphia, brotherly love. So it's an affection for or love of that which is different. Xenos, everybody's calling everybody a xenophobe because they're afraid of what's different. Well, in this particular case, you're loving what's different. What's different? Someone there that isn't normally there. Well, when we get down here to the second attribute, or a lover of what is good, agathos is the word for good, that which is intrinsically good. And you've got phil in front of it, which is a shortened version of philos. So fond of good, that is a promoter of virtue, good, the love of good men. It carries the idea of having strong affection for that which is intrinsically good. Think with me in Philippians 4:8, it says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate, think about these things. And so this, as Christians, especially if we have a tendency to concern ourselves with, the Bible calls it worry or being anxious, we need to be thinking about the good. And the second positive attribute is a lover of what is good. The third positive attribute is sober-minded. The word sober there is sophron, safe, sound in mind, self-controlled, moderate as to opinion or passion, discreet, sober, temperate. It describes a person that is sober-minded and cool-headed, who doesn't allow circumstances or the immorality or foolishness of others to distract him, which those things, of course, can be distracting. It is someone who is controlling their thought life. My emotions are not pulled one way or the other because someone else does something. That's the idea here. So that's the third positive attribute. The fourth positive attribute is just. So we have dikaios, equitable in character or act, innocent, holy, absolutely or relatively, just, meet, or righteous. It denotes that which is proper, right, and fitting. Translated righteous in many cases, and it is used to describe God in John 17 and Romans 3 and 1 John 1:9. He is holy and just to forgive us, or holy and righteous to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. An elder who is just reflects the just and fair character of God. The fifth positive attribute, holy. I don't know about you, but that looks like it says hosios. Hallowed, pious, sacred, sure, holy, mercy shalt be. I don't know why the shalt be is there, but it is not the most common word used for holy. Normally, it's hagios. It is closely related and has the same general meaning, and it is often used of God. So just because it's not the same word, it still is used to describe God, and that is what should describe this elder. The sixth positive attribute is self-controlled. We've already seen that he controls his thinking. Here we have egkrates, strong in a thing, masterful, self-controlled in appetite, etc., temperate. He lives an exemplary life on the outside. Or if you will, he submits to the Holy Spirit. He continually monitors his life, dealing with sin, keeping a clean conscience. Look, it is easy enough to fall for any one of us. Would we agree on that? The person that's going to be self-controlled, as they recognize that, they're going to deal with it. They're going to be confessing it to God. They're going to be getting back onto walking with God. If they have offended someone in the process, they're going to be dealing with that person. That's the idea of being self-controlled. It's not that you don't sin, but when you do, You're dealing with it because you recognize you did it, and it has to be dealt with. So you'll notice there in highlights, Charles Spurgeon lecture to my students, John MacArthur Commentary, page 43. So this is what Charles Spurgeon says. If a pastor were called to an ordinary position or to common work, common grace might perhaps satisfy him, though even then it would be an indolent satisfaction. But being elect to extraordinary labors and called to a place of unusual peril, he should be anxious to possess that superior strength which alone is adequate to his station. His pulse of vital godliness must beat strongly and regularly. His eye of faith must be bright. His foot of resolution must be firm. His hand of activity must be quick. His whole inner man must be in the highest degree of sanity. It is said the Egyptians that they chose their priests from the most learned of their philosophers, and then they esteemed their priests so highly that they chose their kings from them. We require to have for God's ministers the pick of all the Christian hosts, such men indeed that if the nation wanted kings, they could not do better than elevate them to the throne. For some work we choose none but the strong, and when God calls us to ministerial labor, we should endeavor to get grace that we may be strengthened into fitness for our position and not be mere novices carried away by the temptations of Satan, to the injury of the church and our own ruin. We are to stand equipped with the whole armor of God, ready for feats of valor not expected of others. To us, self-denial, self-forgetfulness, patience, perseverance, long-suffering must be everyday virtues. And who is sufficient for such things? We had need live very near to God if we would approve ourselves in our vocation. So whole point being is, did you notice it said that the pastor was called to a very perilous work? How am I going to do it? Only by the grace of God. What's that?
Carefully.
Only by the grace of God. Only through his strength can we do that. So the next thing in verse 9, we see his teaching skill. This is dealing primarily with ministry of the elder. Notice in verse 9 it says, holding to the faithful message as taught so that he will be able to both to encourage with sound teaching and to refute those who contradict. That's the Holman Christian Standard. But preaching and teaching is basically the job of the pastor. Preaching is a public proclamation of truth. It is intended primarily to move the will of the hearers to respond. It involves admonition, which again is what? Warning. Okay? I translated it counsel in another section of this sermon, but the word admonition basically means to warn. Okay? And exhortation. What's exhortation like? Encouragement. Okay? So the preaching is primarily to move the will. Now, this is an area where in times past I used to think I was pretty good at. The more you walk with the Lord, the more you recognize, yeah, there's always something that can be improved. But in moving the will, you're really working more on the emotions, the affections of a person. This is where we get the idea that we have to have the altar call and we sing "Just As I Am" 32 times because we're working on those emotions and trying to manipulate you to get you to come forward. That's not what preaching is about. But if we just teach you all the ins and the outs of the put off, put on dynamic, now you're intellectually prepared. You understand if we give you a test, you're going to give the right answers. But are you actually going to go out and do something about it by putting off and putting on? So the preaching is directed at getting you to put off, change the way you think, put on. Now the teaching, on the other hand, is directed more at causing the mind to understand. It involves illumination and explanation. Being a more teaching-oriented church, we see a lot more of this than the preaching. But I can tell you that people have told me they have left this church because when the pastor is done, they feel bad. Now, I can't read their heart, but if the pastor's been preaching and you feel bad about something, what should that tell you? Yeah, there's something you probably need to change. So leaving the church is not really solving the problem, okay? Within teaching, most of the time you're not going to get that kind of effect because you're working more with the mind. The preaching is working more with the heart. Letter C, all elders are gifted in some way to teach, at least if we follow the qualifications of an elder. He is apt to teach, according to 1 Timothy 3:2. Okay? And therefore, they are to work hard at preaching and teaching. 1 Timothy 5:17 says that when they do, they're worthy of double honor. So that's dealing with their ministry. Now, the necessary foundation for that, they are to hold fast. Antekomai, to hold oneself opposite to, adhere to care for, hold fast, hold to, or support. And it's speaking of spiritual allegiance. Jesus says that no one can serve two masters. So the reality is if I'm going to be holding fast to the Word of God, I am looking to find out what it teaches. I am not looking to find out the next thing that comes down the pike. Lynn has signed up to go to a women's conference in September. And Nancy Lee DeMoss, who now has another name because she finally got married, she's going to be teaching parts of Lies That Women Believe and the Truth That Sets Them Free. And then there's another lady that wrote the book Women Gone Wise in a World Gone Wild, something like that. Both excellent books. They really ought to write one, or someone ought to write one, Lies Men Believe and the Truth That Sets Them Free. Having read portions of both books, I can tell you, they're worth the read. But she's going to this conference, and they're going to be talking about the role of women in the church to some measure, because there are a couple of different views. One is the complementary role, where she complements her husband. Let me see. I am making a helper suitable or complementary to you. That's what God said about the woman. The other one is the egalitarian view, where the woman is equal to. Now, is the woman equal to the man? When it comes to salvation, they're a co-heir of the grace of life. It doesn't matter if you're man, woman, black, white, Scythian or Greek or bond or free. Everyone can be saved by the grace of God through the power of the gospel in their life. But we still serve two roles, and God has said that the woman is going to be in charge of the household, right? See how quick she grabbed that one? Actually, she's not wrong, because I said the woman is to be in charge of the household. The man is in charge of the family, okay? He's going to give an account to God for it, the family. So that's why the Bible calls the woman to be in submission to the man. And the man is going to be in submission to the husband. How? By loving his wife like Christ loved the church. So they're both called to do something that they're not self-equipped to do. It's against their nature. Men are naturally lovers of self, and women naturally recognize that he's a dingbat and they want to take charge. No offense intended. But that's kind of how it works out. But they're going to discuss these two views, and I was sharing with Pastor this, and he goes, wow, that sounds like something that was around back in the 90s. And the reality is it was. There is nothing new under the sun. It's just, guess who's holding to the egalitarian view in this day and age? Millennials. Younger women. So they're trying to teach truth that sets them free from how feminism has worked its way into the church. And see, there's nothing new under the sun. The things that come down the pike, they were just wrapped in a different wrapper 20 years ago. And so therefore, a preacher is going to be, he's going to have some spiritual allegiance to the Word of God. What does God say about this? Occasionally we go to conferences and they want to tell us about the new thing. And very often it's an old thing with a new twist. And even the new twist, it was just attached to another old thing the last time it came through. And we really need to be spiritually dedicated to what does God say? What does God say? What does God say? It's not that we can't be aware of those other things, but I don't get too hyped up about all the other things. I want to know what God's Word says. Again, I'm a little bit of a simpleton there, but that's the idea of holding fast. Now, they're holding fast to the faithful word. The word there is logos, which refers to the expression of a concept, thought, or truth. It is often used of revealed truth. It is often a synonym for Scripture, the written word of God. It's also the word that was used of Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, the logos. He was the expression of a concept, thought, or truth. As he has been taught, elders should not just know the word, but love it, respect it, study it, and obey it. This is what discipleship should look like. Every now and again, pastor will say, you know, I really appreciate the fact that, well, like when we go to the Shepherd's Conference, thank you so much for allowing us to go. It is a great privilege that we have as pastors to study the Word of God. And you all make that possible. Well, pastor has a great appreciation for God's Word. And he wants to be able to present God's Word the way it ought to be presented. And so that's the idea there. Notice number letter C there. Number two, spiritual leadership is not built on natural abilities, education, common sense, human wisdom, but on his knowledge and understanding of Scripture. I know I've shared this with you before. When I was in engineering school, people wouldn't argue with me about the weight load of a bridge because as an engineering student, you could calculate and knew that this size I-beam was necessary to carry this many cars and all that kind of stuff. But when I got into studying for the ministry, everyone else's opinion is of equal value to the guy who actually studied something. That's how a lot of people look at it. And, well, if that's the truth, then you really don't need a pastor, okay? But the pastor should be basing what he does, what he thinks, what he says on his knowledge and understanding of Scripture. Number three, the necessary duty. By sound doctrine, the word sound there is hugiaino, to have sound health, be well in body, or to be uncorrupt, true in doctrine, to be in health, be safe and sound, be wholesome. The sole objective is to enlighten with doctrine that preserves the flock's spiritual health. So as we're teaching, we're trying to not only teach you things, but show you other things that, you know, the world's trying to sneak these little things in here and there. The egalitarian view, feminism coming into the church, okay? Again, any man who is worth his weight spiritually is going to understand the great treasure that he has in the woman that God has given him. And therefore, his approach to her, the way he treats her, ought to demonstrate that. And yes, in times past, maybe even some of us, but definitely within the church, there has been guilt of treating women as second-class citizens. They're far from second-class citizens. But what's the feminism movement all about? We're not going to be treated that way anymore. Well, you shouldn't be treated that way anymore. Well, we're not going to be treated as sex objects. Then don't dress like one. You shouldn't be treated as a sex object. But the reality is that doesn't mean that every woman that comes along ought to be the next pastor. Someone recently asked, Pastor, how come you don't have women preachers here? And he goes, well, tell you what, go look up this verse and tell me what you think it means. And he gave her a couple of passages, and she didn't come back to church for a little while. Who knows what went on, but we were kind of wondering, well, I guess that solved that. But the reality is the scripture is the one that says, husband of one wife, women shouldn't teach men. So what do you think God was trying to say? It's not that women can't. In fact, they're probably more naturally endowed to be shepherds, overseers, nurturers of the Word of God, but God has called men to do it. So the pastor's job is to enlighten with doctrine that preserves the flock's spiritual health. Two duties of elders, they are to exhort and convict. The word parakaleo, to call near, to invite, to invoke, to beseech. The idea is to come alongside. The Holy Spirit is called the comforter, the one who comes alongside. So his duty is going to include the idea of comforting, exhortation, praying for, etc., and convicting, elegko, to confute, admonish. What's that word mean again? Warn. Okay. Convict, convince, tell a fault, rebuke, or reprove. So those are the two duties of elders. And who are they going to do that to? Those who contradict. Antilego, to dispute, refuse, answer again, contradict, deny, etc. So the elder is going to be giving understanding that gives discernment necessary to protect people from error. Now, I know we're already after 7, but I let you out early a couple weeks ago. the reality is as we look through this passage and we say, so what? What's the application? As I've already said, great passage if we're teaching a bunch of young pastors kind of character they need to display in order to actually be qualified to be an elder. The reality is, though, which one of those things are you allowed to not participate in as a member of the body of Christ? Now, we recognize that people may have made all kinds of mistakes in their life before they came to Christ. They may have made mistakes since they came to Christ, or if you will, sinned. The reality is the pastor has to live according to these qualifications. We're all called to, but if we're not, then we can't be the pastor. That's the idea there, okay? So if there's one of those areas that you feel as though maybe you've been falling down on the job, well, then that's where we confess. We recognize it as something that has to be put off. How are we going to do that? Well, we've got to change the way we think about it. That's for certain. So how are we going to do that? What does God's word say about that? And then if we're going to put something off, life does not happen in a vacuum. You have to replace it with something. Someone who smokes a cigarette, very often they're going to be chewing gum, or very often they get fat because they eat a lot because they're used to having something in their mouth, okay? The reality is you have to replace it. You can't just stop doing something. You got to replace it with something else, which if we're going to actually replace a sinful habit in our life, it includes, once again, we're going to be intentional. We're going to be recognizing, you know, there's a pattern that goes on when I fall on my face. Start seeing that pattern. And then learning how to cut it off before we fall, get back to thinking biblically, that's how you start changing a habit. After a while, that becomes your new habit. And when it becomes your new habit, then the old one, for the most part, is probably gone, and God's going to probably show you something else. But we never get to just relax as Christians. We have to be intentional. So if one of these things, the Spirit of God said, yeah, I'm talking to you, well, then start dealing with it. If you need help, we have a counseling ministry here at Edgemont Bible Church, and I'm sure there's someone that would be more than happy to help you, whether it be through accountability or through teaching, so that you could overcome in that area.